Continuing our readings in the second epistle to Timothy, last time we read and spoke on the verses down to verse 21 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. We can take up discussions from verse 22, but to get the sense of the passage, I think we should read from verse 19. So, reading from 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord should not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Thus far the word of God. In the two readings that we have had thus far in the second epistle, it's been evident to us from the start that there is great disorder, that the state of things is not what it was, and we're coming to a time in which we are dealing with Christendom, that is, a mixture of people who truly are the Lord's, and those who take the place of being believers but really are not. They do not have life. And this is the state of things which the Apostle Paul is addressing in writing to his son Timothy. And in the verses we have seen prior to the verses that we read, in the earlier parts we saw the exhortations to Timothy to be faithful, to prove himself as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer. We have also seen an example of a serious line of wrong teaching, to the effect that the resurrection is past, so destructive of true faith, of true Christianity, so misleading to simple souls who might be deceived. That was going on, promoted by two persons who are named, one of which was, I think, put out of fellowship in the first epistle. But these persons who are misleading the saints and causing wrong teaching to be published. And this is just being new. So what is the remedy? Well, the remedy is what we discussed last time. I think in the last reading of the last day when we're here, 21st September, these verses 19 to 21. First of all, the foundation, the true foundation stands. That's the new translation. The sure foundation stands. The foundation is not defined, but I think we can gather what it means, has been laid and it stands. Now, nothing the apostle is going to teach to Timothy to deal with this situation changes anything that he's written before. The truths, the doctrines, the mind of God as revealed in the earlier epistles and writings of others, the prophets, gospel writers, the words of the Lord himself, those stand and are not changed by changed conditions. The point is, what does the believer do if he finds himself in these changed conditions? Well, in verse 19, the foundation has a seal. The Lord knows those that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And this is what we have to do. Depart from iniquity. It uses the word purge, lower down. Purge. It's the same. In Corinth, you had a situation of called saints. That's who the letter is addressed to. The called saints in Corinth. And they had allowed a serious moral sin to go undealt with in their company. And they were told to purge out that old leaven. Now, in this situation, where you've got a company of people, vessels to honour, vessels to dishonour, all mixed up together, there may be neither the will nor the ability to purge out what is wrong. So the exhortation here is for the one who is the Lord's to purge himself from the evil. It's the same word, to purge. It has a cleansing effect. And I think it involves not just a question of... I think it involves self-examination as well as recognition of what is evil and must be departed from. We have to depart from evil. That may mean departing from persons, yes, but the point is to depart from the evil, to purge ourselves from it. This word purge bears thinking about. It's similar but not identical to the word used in John 15. The Father purges the branch that it may bear more fruit. It's that cleansing effect. It's not pruning, it's purging, that it may bear more fruit. In Corinth, the assembly must be purged of the evil that's been allowed to occur in it. Here, the one who is the Lord's must purge himself from the evil. And that is a divine principle. It's what is the subject of verses 19, 20, 21. Now, in verse 22, we come to another aspect, if you like. Verses 19 to 21 deal with the public effect of purging. It's the association with evil The association with those who may be tolerating evil, that must be dealt with. But in verse 22, it's an inward thing. What is in the heart? Well, we're told to flee youthful lusts. Obviously, there are other lusts besides youthful lusts, but it concentrates on youthful lusts. And I think we could begin discussing what actually is meant here. I think youthful lusts might include impetuousness. It might include association, unwise friendships. But the subject is dealing with what is within us as we have dealt with what is without us. I'll stop there.
The expression youthful lusts is really characteristic of what is true of us in our youth. But it's not the case that, you know, as we get older, we suddenly get to an age where automatically these things are no longer applied to us. So, youthful lusts can attract, it can influence, it can be the cause of wrong thoughts and actions at any age. So we want to get away from the idea that you know, those of us who are older are somehow exempt from likely to be influenced by these things. But as you've suggested, Hugh, they are things which are particularly characteristic of us in our youth. And I mean, we can all recognize those things. A lot of things we learn by experience, through wisdom. That's not to say that we become immune to them, but you know, we do learn from experience, and that gives those of us who are older a little bit of more capacity to recognize these things. But still, the injunction is given here, isn't it? It's not just to the youth that this injunction applies, but it's in connection with things that are particularly characteristic of us when we are younger. And so there's this need, as you say, to be for self-judgment, to recognize that we're still liable to be to act in these ways, even if we're older. We don't automatically become immune to these things. And I think that's something that we should recognize, rather than, you know, it's easier to say, well, this is a problem that the young people have to deal with, and you and I are not are not in danger. We are in danger of these things. Otherwise, the apostle wouldn't have written them for our benefit.
It may be also the fact that Timothy was a young man, comparatively, in a position of great responsibility in Ephesus, and this. As you say, this verse, it does apply to us as well. The apostle in writing it may have had Timothy in mind, that given the position that he had in the gatherings there, he needed to avoid these things. But you're absolutely right. I mean, I'm at least as old as you are, and I know that, you know, these things are within as long as you live. But there are things, I think, that maybe he's warning against, things like impetuousness, unwise friendships and attachments, things like that, which might be a particular danger to the young. Not that they're not a danger to anybody else, but particular danger to the young.
This verse, it occupies us with the negative before it occupies us with the positive.
Yes.
We see in the word flee, it's a strong verb that commands active avoidance. We need it demands urgent, decisive action to flee, and then to pursue or to follow, as the Authorized puts it, the positive godly virtues. Yeah. That too needs activity. These things need to be actively sought after, not passively hoped for. So you have to see that it's necessary to first flee from youthful lusts before we can pursue that which is positive. Because if you're ensnared by these things, they as Paul puts it in Romans, they bind you, they hinder you. You cannot pursue the positive unless you have first fled from the negative.
It's also to make an application in the context as to what these youthful lusts might include. The exhortation has just been to withdraw from iniquity and then to purify oneself from the vessels to dishonor. And then the positive side is presented, for the result of this, one who's done this shall be a vessel to honour, sanctified, serviceable to the master, prepared for every good work. And so there is an encouragement at the end of the preceding exhortations, and perhaps it's an encouragement in the sense that it also gives one confidence as well, that one is to the honour of the Lord, one is set apart, used by him, even for every good work. Perhaps we all know that the flesh remains within us, and perhaps we can recognise that there might be a danger for one who has carried these things out, perhaps even one like Timothy, obviously a godly man. Perhaps there's a danger of arrogance, a feeling of superiority, that I've done the right thing, everyone else is really bad, but look at me, I'm doing what is right. That is a sort of tendency that, just in general affairs of life, is more associated with young people, tend to think more highly of themselves, don't stop to consider, don't perhaps have the humility that older people have. Perhaps that there's that sort of danger. And obviously these things speak to all of us today as well. I'm just thinking, at least with myself, perhaps that applies to a lot of us here. I know this is not the ideal way to put things, but hopefully you understand what I mean. We've sort of grown up in the good of these verses. We haven't had to go through the individual exercise and path of purifying ourselves associations with doctrinal evil or with moral evil in the Christian profession. We've grown up in the meetings, to use the sort of expression, again, it's maybe not the best expression, but you understand what I mean. But I wonder if sometimes we just have this feeling of superiority. Perhaps we don't express it, all the time, but it's maybe something that we need to be conscious of. I'm not trying to say that anyone here is guilty of this, but you know, we just need to be careful about not having these sorts of feelings of superiority, because it's perhaps an example of a fleshly lust that we need to avoid. That there's no exhortation or no word from Paul to Timothy that he can feel himself to be superior. I'm sure that Timothy would have felt it very difficult to put these things into practice. I'm sure he would have prayed about it a lot. I'm sure he would have done what other godly men of old did and confessed the evil that he saw in the Christian profession. Just thinking of Daniel, because we've had him in our Tuesday night readings here at Plum Lane. Yeah, he stood apart from the evil of his people, but he confessed it. He felt it deeply. I'm sure there was no feeling of superiority on his part. So I just mentioned that as a, you know, perhaps a practical illustration of how this exhortation at the beginning of verse 22 can apply to us.
You've spoken about the negative things, which is very important to understand, but we move on to the positive things. There are four things said positive here. The first is pursuing righteousness, second, faith, and then love and peace. And it would be quite helpful to understand two things about this. First of all, what they're speaking about, but also why these particular four are mentioned here in relation to the state of the church, which we find in 2 Timothy to be a broken down state, a state where there are believers and unbelievers mixed in, which we get in the previous verses very clearly. So it might be helpful just to look at these four exhortations to pursue and to get some help from them.
Yes, it is. I think it's significant that it starts with righteousness, because I want to be careful that you can have a situation of love and peace where there is a mixed company that are not all agreed about the basic truths of the faith. You can have love and peace there after a fashion, but is it based upon righteousness? We said, didn't we, that the foundation, the sure foundation of God has been laid. Now, the scriptures emphasize that we must follow after righteousness. And if we're in a right state, then these other three should follow, I suggest. Righteousness, faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus and in believing God's word, believing everything the Lord Jesus has told us, faith. Then, as the epistle, the first epistle of John tells us, we can't say we love the Lord if we don't love our brethren, so love follows. And then peace. We're told, aren't we, in the Epistle of the Ephesians that endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There should be peace, and we do it with others. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The implication is that we should find like-minded believers to follow these things with us.
Righteousness is the first principle of the kingdom, isn't it?
Yes.
And in the world to come, when the Lord reigns, it will be characterized by righteousness and peace. And we hear a lot about peace in this world, peace talks, hopes for peace, longing for peace, and we hear a lot about love, at least in the form of tolerance. We love everybody, we tolerate everybody, anything, but the one thing that's missing is righteousness. And we know that the other two are never going to be enjoyed without the first. And you know, the nations of this world and the politics of this world is pursuing peace and love and prosperity and rest, but it's not interested in righteousness. They might talk a lot about it, but it doesn't exist. And things, we know, they keep coming to light. This world clearly lies in the hands of the wicked one. And without righteousness, there's never going to be peace or love. And we know these things from God's word, and we can see why the world is in the state it's in. So it's quite like what's been said, I think. Righteousness is the first principle, and these other things, they will follow righteousness. They can't be enjoyed on their own. And I think this order is very important to notice. It's righteousness first, it's a matter of principle, and then it's faith. And the way in which righteousness can be pursued is by having faith in the source of righteousness, and that's in the person of the Lord Jesus and in God our Father. So it's faith, it's having confidence in what God has said, taking God at his word. Faith requires believing in something which our natural senses don't always confer. I mean, some cynics have said faith is believing in something which we know not to be true, and we can well understand the source of that. It's the lie from the beginning. But we have faith in things which can't be proved by the natural senses. The truth of the Lord's coming for us. What can we derive from our own natural senses? It's all faith, isn't it? So righteousness first, faith in God and in God's word, and that will make possible finding love and peace. And as we've said, it's not something we do in isolation, it's not a lonely course. We're not expected to do this on our own, but to do it with those that call upon the Lord out of the pure heart. Now, they may not be the majority, but they exist and they can be found, and so this is something that we're exhorted to do, to seek out such, so that there might be mutual help and encouragement and joy in the pursuit of these things.
Yes, righteousness is to give to God the things that belong to God, and to man the things that belong to man. Don't defraud anyone of that which is his by right. And faith what that does is Hebrews describes what it does famously. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's evidence that convicts. It's that which the foundation can be laid upon. It can sustain the load that's placed upon it. That's what faith does. And that's why faith, I think, is put here at this point, because it's essential. Without faith, the two things that follow are not possible. There must first be faith before we can enjoy love and peace.
This verse here is really about a personal decision. You get in the latter part of this verse, it says with. But first of all, in the previous verse, we had if a man or if someone. And then we have this exhortation for individual to make this decision. You know, we know as young people, we have energy and strength. And the question is, how do we direct that energy and strength? You know, this is flee and then pursue. There's something to be done, some activity. And we know that because the world would say, well, you know, we can provide you with funding. And maybe in the Christian testimony there's opportunity for activity to be an important person, to take a position. But here we have these questions of righteousness, faith, charity, peace, which they don't do anything for us personally. They don't lift us up, make us something. But they are that which God desires in our hearts for us to go in for. And, as young people and as we get older, you know, we have to make choices. You know, there are those in companies of Christians where I know everything's not quite right here, but, you know, I can use my abilities here, I can be active, I may even have a position. And so, yes, something's not quite right, but, well, we can, you can have to sort of turn a blind eye to that to start with, in order that we may be what we feel we could be. I think when we're in our youth, we're thinking about how the way our lives go. We've seen so many young people that have turned aside to what would be an easier path, where they think their abilities can be used in a greater way. And yet here we're shown a way that God looks at that which is for His pleasure, that which He appreciates. We have to understand what it is that God really desires in our hearts and our activity.
Just to say in the verse where it says to follow, the Greek word dioko means to pursue with all haste. So the priority should be, if someone's purged himself in verse 21, in verse 22, his priority should be righteousness, faith, love and peace. This should be what prioritizes while we're here. Especially as beginning the verse, he said, flee youthful lusts. Flee that. But if we're going to flee that, we need to have a priority. What is going to guide us and mark us?
Just to give a couple of the references that I think we've referred to, and also thinking of those who might listen to the recordings later on, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, that Nick has referred to. Righteousness and peace in the Lord's kingdom, and we have the order here in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2 in connection with Melchizedek's encounter with Abraham, gives us a picture of the millennial kingdom and just the thing to note there. What it says partway through chapter 7 verse 2, that Melchizedek, his name is given, first being interpreted King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So it gives us the two principles of the Lord's millennial reign, but also the order in which they will come to pass, or in which they will be implemented: righteousness first, and then peace. But but then put it to the principles of the kingdom that apply today, and as believers, our lives are to be governed by the same principles by which the Lord will govern this world in the millennium. And we have that in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not righteous, sorry, it's not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have the same order there, that righteousness first and then peace. And in the context of what we've been considering in 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, we've had the exhortation, withdraw from iniquity. It needs to follow then that our own lives individually are lives of righteousness. It's really hypocrisy if we purport to withdraw from iniquity in the Christian profession, but our lives are unrighteous. And this does speak to us as well. It really begins very much with individually. But then this matter of just to follow on what Brian was saying, I think it does require genuine faith to believe that the end of verse 21 is true, because our natural minds would tell us the opposite. And I think Brian has referred to that maybe the sorts of things that some of us have had in times past, but certainly the thoughts that we've heard that many others express. How can I be of service to the Lord in a small company of meetings? I can be of much more service to the Lord in a bigger company. It really does require faith, I think, to believe that the end of verse 21. Perhaps in our own lives, we don't see how we can be serviceable to the Lord. Speaking for myself, I also find it difficult to grasp how I can be prepared for every good work. That's quite a wide range of things. It's not just prepared for some works, but it's prepared for every good work. Mm-hmm. And maybe I can't see the results. Maybe I don't see these things being put into practice or coming out to be true. But as a believer, we don't walk. As believers, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We can just trust in the Lord that this is true. He's told us that this will be true, even if I can't see how I'm being serviceable to the master. In a smaller company, to use that example again, well, I can just have trust in the Lord that is the case.
These four things that we spoke about here ought to characterize the Christian. Why do I say that? Well, when we look at the end of the verse, it's clearly seen that they're identifiable, that we should, it goes on to say, so I find my place, with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So these characteristics ought to be identifiable in knowing those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So not only is it something to pursue, it's something that ought to characterize the believer.
Yes, fellowship is important. It's often being prepared for coals, how coals keep one another. If you put coals together, they stay hot, they separate, and very quickly go out. And in this verse, we do see that there's a need. If we need to be found pursuing righteousness, faith, charity, and peace, there needs to be that which sustains this pursuit. And that which sustains it is fellowship. And it's fellowship with those who I think are dependent upon the Lord. They call on the Lord. They're not self-reliant. And secondly, they're not hypocrites. there's this purity of heart. Their desires are not deceitful.
We might be asked, how can we determine in others whether they have this pure heart? And I would suggest that there's a link between what's gone before. Firstly, we've been reminded that the Lord knows those that are His, and we must agree that we can't determine the hearts of others, but the Lord can and does. But as you've said already, Michael, there is evidence, and if someone has a pure heart, there will be that which is observable, and otherwise, as you've said, it would be hypocrisy. So I think there's profession comes in, firstly, that there's, we're to look for what do our brethren profess. So there has to be a clear profession that this is the direction I want to go in. If that aligns with the direction we're going in, then we can go on together. But if there's a different profession, and in Christendom, there are many statements of faith or professions that would bring in things which are not consistent with God's word. So, just for example, not to make a special cause of it, but if a denomination maintains that it's permissible for women to be ministers or to have a certain position to teach, and that's very common now, then clearly by dint of profession, they don't fall into this category to call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So there's profession on the one hand, but only profession is not enough. So I think we're entitled to take account of what is observable, and whilst we can't know the hearts of another believer, what we can notice is these things. Is there a pursuit of righteousness? Is there faith? Is there dependence upon the Lord and upon His word, and love and peace? We know elsewhere that this is a testimony that, if we love our brethren, the world takes account of it. And also peace, is that something that's true of me? Can others see that I'm a man of peace, or, and we're not quite there yet, am I one that engenders the opposite by contentions and foolish questioning? So I suggest there's these two sides. We're entitled to take account of profession, but we also, it would be right to look for these things in others, and for them to expect them of us as well, so that there can be a mutual taking up of this course, a mutual encouragement.
So it's not a call to isolation that we have here. Apologies, mate. We've already made that point, but perhaps it doesn't hurt to make the point again. These things might be put into practice in particular circumstances, it might vary, and there might be, and obviously we know of some brethren, you know, who from week to week are meeting in relative isolation. Some of us, you know, don't suffer that, if that's all, you know, in the Lord's grace, perhaps to put it a slightly different way. We can be in the good of the last part, or rather we can be in the good of the second half of verse 22, sort of on a more regular basis. But perhaps this is another matter where faith comes in. And you know, I'm sure we can think of some brethren who have genuinely had faith in this matter, that if they put these things into practice, then the Lord will make it possible for them to have fellowship with those that call upon him out of a pure heart.
In the next verse, 23, Mr. Darby gives a very clear note as to what it's speaking about. And he says, literally, foolish and undisciplined question. In general, the mind is not subject to God, a man following his own mind and will. And I'm sure that we have come across this characteristic in our daily lives. It ought not to mark a Christian, a true believer, but also we don't need to take, I think literally we do not need to take up our time and energy with such things, do we? To the point.
You can also translate verse 23, but foolish and ignorant speculations to diffuse. I think it's interesting the word is speculation. In other words, whoever's asking it, they're not really interested in a clear answer.
No.
And I remember once I had two JWs at my door. You know, I always quote verses while I use my Derby Bible, and in the end, the lead of the two, she stormed off down the street because every time she said something, I could counter it from the scriptures, and she didn't like it at all. And then I didn't have anybody coming for years. I clearly got a big black list at the local JWs. Avoid that house. But it's very clear. Unless you're going to be clear with them, as it says, foolish and ignorant speculations refuse. There's no point if they're not interested. And there's a brother I know who's was a friend of my dad's, and he was a scholar in Greek and Hebrew at university, and he had JWs come in, and he said, no, I said, we'll not discuss the English translation, we'll look at the Greek. They did it for quite a few months. His wife said, it'd be up till 1 in the morning, and the person would go away and come back with more questions, and in the end, it just didn't turn up.
No.
But he said, be able to prove that all the things that they were saying were not according to scripture, but rather than accept it, he just didn't come anymore. He said, I couldn't do any more. His wife said, he couldn't do any more. He was really patient, much more patient than I would have been. But he's now without any excuse. Because he saw what the scriptures were told.
Yeah, I'd like to suggest, though you're quite right, and I think we've all experienced this in one way or another, but this has to do more with the church. In the assembly, isn't it? All here, I think this is where it's pointing. And it's not unknown for this characteristic to be seen from time to time, is it?
With these pointless debates, the two things really that are brought before us here. First of all, the character of the questions. And secondly, that they're undisciplined in the sense of discipline in the sense of discipleship. So there's a knowledge deficit there. That's not a right nice way of putting it, but I hope you understand what I mean by that. They're talking about things that they haven't spent the time studying first. It's just spontaneous remarks that haven't been thought through. And you just, as has been said, you can spend your time till 1 o'clock in the morning on these questions, and nothing is gained by it.
The thing is, they generally
strifes or contentions, these questions, they're academic. And really there's no profit in the answer. I think what's been said, it's right, it is in the assembly, it's in the gatherings, isn't it, that we're liable to fall into this kind of thing. Somebody says, well, David paid for the threshing floor of Ornan, he paid with gold. No, it says elsewhere he paid with silver. What's the difference? Well, there is a reason. We won't go into it now. There is a reason. To aimlessly pursue differences that we think we found, it doesn't. It's not profitable spiritually, is it?
Does this verse tie back to verses 14 to 16? About babblings and doctrine.
I think so. You can certainly tie the two together, can't you?
Profane and vain babblings. It's the mind letting itself run loose without thinking of what's involved spiritually. It leads to contentions. This is the thing. It may not only waste the brethren's time, but it may set up differences of opinion. We get occupied with differences of opinion, which is not profitable, because as it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Yeah.
What Siddharthi says on one point he raises is that they are not subject to God. And I think this is important to distinguish this. And, we've been looking at those who are not subject to God and those who are subject to God. And we can find these characteristics display what is really in the heart, I think.
You know, there's a word of instruction in this area that can be helpful, going all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29, verse 29, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which were revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And I think there's a distinction between those things that are revealed to us in Scripture that we know and we can understand, but how often have there been debates and disagreements and quarrels over the things that are not revealed in the Word of God? That might be what one individual might think, or another individual might think, or pulling together these various things that really sit in the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And how often do we have disagreements that can create real separation, real division amongst the people of God, when it's a matter over which the Apostle Paul would characterize as being foolish or stupid arguments or speculations or controversies or all sorts of things that men tend to have very strong opinions on, but oftentimes are not grounded within the Word of God, within the clear, revealed mind of God. And I think it's always important for us to try to create an understanding around, is the issues that we're talking about consistent and found within the Word of God, or are there things that may be held by tradition, or things that may be led by personalities or various points of view, and oftentimes create division unnecessarily. And I think, one of the things that's so helpful in this portion is this: the Apostle Paul is really encouraging this idea of being of gentleness. We know that it's one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that it's a really important marker of spiritual maturity, this element of gentleness. I mean, I can always think back to personal experiences of mine when I was younger. I remember I was at an internship living away from home, and I had a roommate, and he was also a believer, and we got into a discussion about biblical things, and I think the perspective that I had was supported by the Scriptures, but I remember thinking back in that instance where I used the Word of God as a sledgehammer to this individual. And I think we oftentimes have the risk of using the Word of God in that way, that even when we're right, and I'm saying right in air quotes, supported by the Word of God, we can use the Word of God like a sledgehammer, as opposed to a salve. And then we see that that can cure the soul, that can be peacemakers. God has called us to be a people that reconciles the world to Himself. And so often the way in which we use the Word of God needs to be delivered in a way that's consistent with the heart of the Lord Jesus, and the life of the Lord Jesus, and the temperament and the character of the Lord Jesus, and consistent with the Spirit. And that's what we see here. You know, an example of this where the Apostle Paul puts this into practice is the book of Philemon. You know, where it says in the first, you know, the only chapter of Philemon, where in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, you know, I could be bold and order you to do what I say. He could have used his apostolic authority and came down like a sledgehammer, and he would have been within his right to do so, within his authority to do so, rather. But instead, he says, you know, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. And he characterizes himself as an old man and a prisoner of Christ. So he's imploring him through love, gently instructing Philemon in the way in which he should engage with Onesimus as he's being set back to him. And so that's an element of the Apostle Paul putting what he's teaching Timothy into practice, in that, you know, so often we can get lost, you know, especially in youthful fire and youthful passion and youthful, you know, zeal. We can oftentimes use the word of God like a sledgehammer rather than gently instructing, encouraging people such that they can be in a position where they can accept what the Lord has in a given situation. So I think that's a really important element. It's a characteristic of godly maturity and fruit of the Spirit. That we're able to, even if it's in non-substantive topics, to avoid the quarrel, but even in substantive topics where the Word of God speaks clearly, how can, when we teach in those things, do so in a way that's gentle and that is consistent with how the Lord would have us to be?
Probably another thing that you may note here is that Paul is addressing to Timothy as servant of the Lord. And he uses this word servant, but we have also to remind the context and the time when Paul is writing this epistle. And probably it was more useful, I mean, it's translated servant, but probably Paul was using the word slaves, because in that time is now servant is a kind word to explain the word slaves, but at that time they were slaves, and a slave, he didn't have any rights. And Paul, we know that when he addresses when he writes the epistle to the Roman, he calls himself servant. He used the same expression, like a slave of the Lord, and so we don't have any rights. And sometimes we strive, we have disputes, because we want to defend, in a way, our rights. But as servant of the Lord, we have to remember that we don't have right. I mean, and so we don't have to try to lead the others. We should try to be superior to the others. And there are many that are called servants of the Lord. Just one remind is Moses. And Moses is well known as an humble man. He was no humble man as Moses. And we know that Moses never put Israel before. I mean, he always defends the people of God, and they never put his right. So may the Lord help us in this, because we have to confess that our flesh is working in us, and many times it's difficult.
The New Translation says bondman, actually.
Sorry?
The New Translation says bondman instead of servant. It says a bondman of Christ, a bondman of the Lord, should not contend, ought not to contend, but be gentle towards all, and to teach, forbearing in meekness, setting right those that oppose. So, although there is meekness required and so on, and yet he does have a responsibility to teach and to put right Those who oppose. We don't have to, out of meekness, sit quiet when we know something is being said that's wrong.
That's right. Sorry, Mike, you were going to say something.
The context of this, if we look at it, we see in verse 19, the Lord loveth them that are his. Mm-hmm. And then we have, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When we get the word Lord mentioned, I think, in Timothy, it's to do with authority, being subject to authority. Mm-hmm. And this bondservant is subject to authority. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Mm-hmm. It is because he is subject to authority, the authority of the Lord, that he mustn't strive.
Yeah.
It's essential that he is obedient in this. It's not just something that should be because he's an amiable chap. No, it's because of his relationship with his Lord.
This is an interesting question. If you have a responsibility to put rights, a responsibility to put rights what is not correct, and we are not to contend, it raises the question, how are we supposed to approach this? But I would like to maybe you can think about that and draw to a close our first Bible study, and we'll take a break.